Now, if you would turn into the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, we're going to read again that portion in Leviticus chapter 8. And for a very relevant New Testament passage, if you would put a marker into the Gospel of John, and that's at chapter 13. John chapter 13 in the New Testament, but we're reading once again in Leviticus chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 1 and down to verse 14. And remember again, these Old Testament things that are set before us, but under that general truth that they are the shadows of the good things that were to come in Jesus Christ the Lord. So beginning to read verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him, and he put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured off the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. And he slew it, and Moses took the blood, and put it upon the horns of the altar, and so on. Last week in our sermons in Leviticus, we began to look at this chapter 8 of the book, where the Lord's servant Moses now begins to appoint Aaron and his sons to the priest's office in the nation of Israel. The actual instructions as to how Aaron and his sons were to be appointed to that office had already been given in the book of Exodus, the book that goes before the book of Leviticus. And now when you come to this part of the book of Leviticus itself, it's the carrying out of those instructions which the Lord give that is set before us. Priest's office, you remember, as we said last week, was absolutely integral to that religious system which the Lord had given to the nation of Israel in those Old Testament days, because it was by the priests and through the priests that the sacrifices and the offerings were to be made, those things that made the people acceptable before God and enabled them to draw near to the Lord with their worship and with their service. It's the sacrifices and the offerings, of course, that are set before us in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus, from verse 1 and to some degree right through chapter 1, right through to chapter 7 itself. Now, having been told about the sacrifices and the offerings, now it's the men who made the sacrifices and the offerings that are brought before us. How they were appointed to the office, how they were consecrated, how they were set aside to the work which the Lord had called them to perform. Now, there are two parts in the chapter, really. There is that which applies to Aaron exclusively, and there is that which applies to Aaron's sons generally. Aaron, of course, was the first high priest that was ever anointed in the nation of Israel, now that God had brought that people to be a nation indeed. And as far as the prophetic side of things is concerned, concerning Aaron as the high priest in the nation of Israel, then of course that is pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ would come to be our Savior, one of the ways in which he would be our Savior is this: he would be the great high priest, says the apostle, of our profession. So when we read those things about Aaron, there is in Aaron exclusively those things that are prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. As far as Aaron's sons are concerned, then whereas there are some things that pointed to Christ in that sense, for the most part, they were pointing to those who would be Christ, those who would be of the family of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who would be believers in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And again, as one of the great titles that is given to Christ in the New Testament is the title of our great High Priest, one of the precious titles that is given to believers in the New Testament scriptures of God is the title of priest. We have been made, says the Apostle Peter, a kingdom of priests unto our God. A holy priesthood, he says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through Jesus Christ the Savior. So just as there was an old priesthood in the nation of Israel in those days, so there is a new priesthood in the Church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Church is the priesthood. We are made to be a kingdom of priests. Everyone who has ever believed in Christ for the salvation of their souls has been made a priest unto their God forevermore to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ forever and forevermore. Needless to say, my friends, all the things that we endeavor to do, if we're believers, if we're priests unto our God, all of those things are done imperfectly. Can't be any other way. We are still in the days of our flesh, but the day will come when the cry will go up that the tabernacle of God is with men, and then, as the Word of God says, we shall serve him day and night in his temple forevermore. But in the general then, as you read about these enactments, these procedures that took place in those days, there are those things which belong to Aaron exclusively, and there are those things which belong to Aaron's sons in the general. Aaron, as the great high priest of those days, each and every one of us in the sons of Aaron, that priesthood that every believer takes part in under the hand of the Lord their God. In our time together for last week then, it was that general side of things, in the general, that we looked at. The appointment of the priesthood as such, the establishing of the priesthood in those days, and how that points to the fact that the Church of Christ in New Testament days would be the priesthood, and we would be the priests unto the Lord our God. Now, for this morning, then, I want us to move on into some of the individual parts of that appointment of those men at that time. And as we read, they were to be taken and they were to be washed. They were to be clothed in a certain way. They were to be anointed with oil. Sacrifices and offerings were to be made on their behalf. That was how they were appointed to the priesthood. God set down the terms for that appointment. And when it comes to the fullness of all that in the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God, then as you read the things concerning our soul's salvation, then quite evidently you have shadows of the good things that were to come in Christ the Lord. If we are believers this day in Jesus Christ to the salvation of our souls, then we have been made priests unto our God. But the question arises, how are we made priests unto our God? And the short answer to that in spiritual terms is this: it is by washing, it is by clothing, it is by anointing, it is by sacrifice and offering. And all I want us to do then in our time together this morning is to take up the first of those things as a reminder of what God has done for us in Christ and what the appointment to our priesthood, our salvation indeed, what that consists of. Well then, as I say, for this morning, the first of those enactments, the washing, as Moses was to bring those men to the door of the tabernacle, as we're told, and he washed them with water. Now, as far as the whole business of washing as such in the pages of the Word of God, it's brought before us endlessly on the pages of the Word of God, brought before us in precept and promise and picture and performance over and over and over again. The concept of washing can't escape anybody if they read the Word of God at all. So let me just remind you then of something of that before we move on into the verses and the applications to our souls. My friends, when it comes to the issues of our soul's salvation, then sometimes that is spoken about under the terms of washing. It's spoken about as the washing of regeneration. When the Lord's Apostle Paul writes to Titus, and he reminds him of how the kindness and the love of God has appeared and has brought salvation down, not by works of righteousness, he says, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. How are we made the Lord's in the salvation that the Lord grants to us? Well, here is one of the terms. It is by the washing of regeneration. You remember how Christ spoke to that man, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, who came to him that night with the question in his heart, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? And Christ told him, ye must be born again. And he says, except a man be born again, he can in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And what our Lord is telling Nicodemus is this, my friends, that just as water does something when applied to the body, the Holy Spirit of God does something when applied to the soul. And what the Holy Spirit does when applied to the soul is this, he regenerates the soul. He causes the soul to be born again. And Christ lays down the terms for entering the kingdom of God and gives the explanation of how those terms are made effectual by the washing of regeneration by the Spirit. You must be born of water and of the Spirit, not physical water. No, no. But he's speaking about what the Spirit does as water cleanses the body. The Holy Spirit cleanses the soul. It is the washing of regeneration. Our salvation is set before us under the terms of the washing of regeneration. Sometimes those issues of our soul's salvation are spoken about as the washing of water by the Word. By the Word. And of course that's the Word of God, because it is through the receiving of the Word of God, the Word of the living God, that the Holy Spirit of God brings about those processes of regeneration in our hearts and our souls. As the Holy Spirit of God puts forth his saving power and grace through the Word, then indeed it is through the Word that we are washed, that we are cleansed, that we are made to be the Saviors. In the words of the Savior, in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, he tells the disciples, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And when we think in terms of what the Bible says about the business of washing and water and cleansing and all of these things, such as took place physically on those men that day, in the spiritual realms, our salvation is all bound up with a washing of regeneration by the Spirit. It is all bound up with the washing of the Word of God. Through the Word of God, we are made clean indeed before the Lord. And preeminently, I suppose you would have to say, my friends, our salvation is all bound up with being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ the Savior. And in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then, throughout the endless reaches of eternity, there is one great song unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And as Moses was to take those men and wash them that day in the appointment to the priesthood that they were to occupy, all of that, my friends, is shadowing forth to that time when the priesthood of God would be set up in its fullness in the New Testament, and there would be those that would indeed be made priests unto their God forevermore. How? Well, one of the ways is this. It would be by a washing, not a washing of water, but the washing of regeneration, the washing by the word, the washing in the blood of Jesus Christ the Savior. And my friend, by the grace of God, you make sure this day that you know this and that you have this. There's another powerful old gospel hymn that says, Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And there's nothing like some of those old direct hymns that ask those questions with such power and force. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because in that day which the book of Revelation sets before us, that eternal day, those who are before the throne of God are those, as we read, who have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who sing the praises of God throughout endless ages in glory above are those who know him as the one who loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood. And so the whole business of washing, as I say here, as it is presented to us in these acts that were carried out upon those men, then throughout the whole of the scriptures of God, over and over and over again, parable, picture, pointer, performance, precept, over and over again. You can't escape the business of washing. Can't escape the business of washing in everyday life. And you know, it's something in our generation that should be very, very evident to our souls. You know, nowadays you can buy all kinds of washing things for all kinds of washing purposes. You can wash your hair or wash your face or wash your car. Everybody's washing, everybody's anointing, everybody's perfuming. That's not wrong, that's right, that's good. But surely, my friends, there should come an application to our souls. What about my soul? What about my soul? When all of this attention is being paid to my body, what about my soul? And in the issues of salvation, it's not the washing of the body, it's the washing of the soul that we're pointed up to under the grace of God in the gospel. And so, as those priests had their washing that day, pointer to the necessity of what needs to be taking place in anyone who will ever come to God, and of course the provision that God makes for that. Now let's just look at that particular piece of washing that took place with those priests at that time, and then we'll turn to one of the great demonstrations of the fullness of all of that, in fact, in Jesus Christ the Lord. So read, just to familiarize ourselves, the first six verses again. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. The actual spot to which Moses would have brought those men was to a particular piece of furniture in the tabernacle, in the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was called the laver. And again, in the book of Exodus, you remember, as God had given all the instructions about the appointment of the priesthood, he had given all the instructions about the raising up of the tabernacle, that great big tent building in the wilderness, in which he promised that he would meet with those people. And there were all different pieces of furniture. There was a brazen altar on which they offered the sacrifices. There was the tent there in the courtyard. In the tent there was a 7-branch candlestick and a table of showbread, all of those various things. And in the courtyard there was this piece of furnishing which was called the laver. It was really a washhand basin, but it was different in this sense. It was more like two washhand basins, one on top of the other, like a pedestal. One basin on the top, and then a stem, and then another basin at the foot. And it was to that laver that Moses brought the priests in those days to wash them as they were anointed and appointed onto the priesthood. Now the laver stood in the courtyard between the altar of sacrifice and the door into the tent. And one of the things that the priests had to do in their duties, of course, they had to, as I say, offer up sacrifices virtually every day. Those that were in duty offered up sacrifices every day. We offer up spiritual sacrifices every day. But they offered up those sacrifices, and they did that at the altar of sacrifice. That wasn't all that they did. And there were those times when they had to go into the tabernacle tent itself. And as they went into the tabernacle tent in the course of their duties, then they trimmed the lamps of the 7-branch candlestick. They burned incense on the golden altar. They laid out the bread once a week on the table of showbread. They did all of those things so that their duties, you see, involved all of that sacrificing that went on in the courtyard and all of those duties that went on within the tent. Now then, as they worked at the altar, then in the courtyard, they picked up all the grime and all the dirt and all the dust of the courtyard, so that by the time they came to make their way into the tent, they couldn't go into the tent in that condition. In that sense, nothing that defiles shall enter in. And so God had made this provision that they would stop at the laver. And at the basin at the bottom of the laver, they would wash their feet. And the one at the top, they would wash their hands. And then as they did that, they proceeded on into the tent. And there they performed their other duties unto the Lord. That was something that they did every day in the course of their duty as the appointed priests of God. But on this day, that wasn't how the laver was used. On this particular day, when those men were appointed to the priesthood to begin with, and indeed on any such day when men were appointed to the priesthood, it was a different kind of washing that took place at the laver. In fact, it was a one-off washing. It was a bathing. They were bathed, as it were, not just their hands and their feet, but they were washed all over in their appointment to the priesthood. And as I say, that took place at the laver. The later verses tell us that. So every day, you see, the priests who'd performed the duties of the washing of their hands and their feet to perform the duties aright, but on the day of their appointment, they were washed once. A non-repeatable washing was performed upon them on the day of their appointment. All their days thereafter then, as they performed their priestly duties, then as they picked up the dirt and the dust and the grime and all the rest of it, of course then they had to wash their hands and their feet. But not on that day. On that day of their washing of appointment, they received one washing, unrepeatable, never to be carried out again, and by that their appointment was sealed. Now, my friends, the one great, there are others, but the one great demonstration of all that in the terms of the gospel to our souls and all the fullness of the gospel to our souls is found in that passage that I mentioned at the time of our reading in John chapter 13. So if you would just turn there, then I'm sure we'll see the fullness of it, and I trust to the good and the blessing of our souls. Now, it's a well-known passage. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And as he's gathered there with his disciples in the upper room, he's going to observe the feast of the Passover with them. As they are all seated then there at the table, just about to begin the eating of the Passover meal together, our Lord rises from supper, we're told, and he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself, and he began to wash the feet of the disciples, one after the other. He began to wash their feet. When it says in verse 2 of John chapter 13, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot and so on, when it says supper being ended, that doesn't mean that the supper was over. It means the preparations for the supper were finished, were completed. The table was spread, the bread was laid out, everything was there, ready for the supper to begin. But in fact, there was one thing that hadn't been done. And the thing that hadn't been done was this, my friends. The foot washing, in fact, hadn't taken place, because it was customary. When they would gather together as a meal, there would be in the company or in the room, there would either be a slave or a servant who would wash the guest's feet. Obviously, there was no slave or servant present that night in the upper room. And so what happened in the case of the absence of a servant or a slave, the person who was deemed the least in the company, sometimes the youngest or the lowest in rank or whatever, they took on the work of washing the feet of the others. The table is spread, the meal is ready to begin, and that one thing hasn't taken place. No slave, no servant obviously was there. And as far as any of the disciples counting themselves least among the others, that was out of the question. Because the other gospels tell us that what they had been arguing about was who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And they had all this concept of the kingdom of God, of course, which was all mixed up with an old Judaistic theology. And they thought that when the kingdom of God would come, it would be an earthly kingdom. And one of them would be the Chancellor of the Exchequer, and one of them would be the Prime Minister, and they would be the cabinet all at different ranks. They were arguing as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now you see, with an attitude of heart and mind like that, arguing about who was going to be the greatest, who would ever have deemed himself the least? Who would ever have taken on that task of washing the feet of the others? And so, supper being ended, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ rose, girded himself, took a basin of water and a towel, and stooped down and washed the feet of the disciples. Let me say why he did that. Many reasons, but one of them is this. You see, what's going to follow on in John's Gospel is the whole of that evening in the upper room, right through to chapter 17. And our Lord is going to teach those men many, many things pertaining to the true kingdom of God. But in that state of heart and mind, they couldn't have received one thing. And I've said it before. You will never ever receive one truth of God's word to your soul unless you receive it on bended knee. With a humble heart, you come to the Bible to bring out of the word of God what God has placed in the word of God. And so as our Lord is going to teach those men that night, knowing they were in that condition manifest in the fact that none of them will stoop to wash the feet of the others in the absence of a slave. Our Lord does that very thing. And the purpose of the foot washing in that sense, my friends, has a very practical purpose, because it is to put those men into a humble frame of mind to receive the things that Christ has spoken. We need that. These arrogant days in which we live, my friends, when men and women are going to tell God what should be in his word. and what he should say. And you know, when Peter, when the Lord comes to Peter, dear old Peter, you can always count on Peter, he sees something of the incongruity of it as Christ kneels at his feet. And he says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. And I don't think that ever left Peter, because in his epistle, when he exhorts us to be humble, he says, indeed, we are to literally gird ourselves with humility. Christ girded himself with that towel of humility. And Peter says that's exactly what we are to do in the course of our calling. So it's got a very practical purpose. It's prophetic, of course, as well. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ takes on there the work of the absent servant or slave, surely, my friends, it is a pointing to that day for the very reason he came into this world, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was made in the form of a servant to do that. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And as Christ takes on then also that work which would have belonged, if not to the least person in the room, would have belonged to a slave or a servant. Prophetically, you've got a picture of how he would come to be the servant, not washing some dust from our feet physically, but in the light of all those scriptures, washing us in his own life's blood. So as that act is performed that night, there is that practical purpose, that prophetic side of it. But what was really important? What was our Lord really wanting the disciples to see in gospel terms, if you like, the real meaning behind his actions? And to see something of the real meanings, we do have to try and understand the general practice that Christ is referring to as he goes on to speak to Peter in the way that he does. Now, the general practice, that's referred to really in verse 10 of the chapter, but if you look at verse 6 again, and we'll read some verses. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, is clean every whit. Now, what's Christ referring to there? Well, my friends, he's referring to what was a general practice in those days, namely this, that before a person would have come out to a banquet or a meal, of course they would have got themselves ready. They would have washed themselves, a thorough washing, a bathing, if you like. Only as they had come along the road, then they would have picked up the dust and the grime of the road, so that all that was then required was that customary washing of their feet before they sat down to actually partake of the meal. Seeing this was the feast of the Passover, that would have been especially the case. And those men would have washed themselves and bathed themselves just as everybody else would have done. But when it comes to the sitting down, then the dust and the so forth, that has to be dealt with. So there was the bathing of the preparation, you see, and then there was that which is picked up along the road. When our Lord says to Simon Peter, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, it's that practice that he's referring to. Our Lord, in fact, uses two entirely different words in the Greek language. And you know the New Testament is in the Greek language. When he says, he that is washed, literally he that is laved, he that is washed as in a bath, he that is thoroughly washed, he doesn't need to do that again. And then he employs another word when he says, all that he needs to do is wash his hands and his feet. That's what our Lord is telling Simon Peter. And if you take in the whole of that picture as the Lord begins to wash the disciples' feet, who he began with, we're not told. But when he comes to Simon Peter, Peter is absolutely repelled at the thought that Christ should stoop down and wash his feet. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Our Lord tells him that eventually he will see it all. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. But still he protests, you see, in verse 8, Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And then the exchange that follows, Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Now you see the picture. Our Lord has taken on to perform that which the disciples in their pride could not perform for one another. There was no slave, there was no servant to do it, so Christ did it. Simon Peter sees the incongruity of it, my friends, that sight of Christ the Lord washing his feet, and so he felt that. Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. In the light of that, our Lord tells him that if he doesn't wash him, then he has no part with him. And Peter, in his usual form, says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands. And Christ says, in fact, no. You only need to wash your feet because you have already bathed, you see. He that is washed needs only to wash his feet there. And that's, you see, my friend, what our Lord is setting before those men. What is our Lord doing? Is he giving them some lessons in etiquette? That they've forgotten to do something with regards to the practices of those days? Of course not. They all knew the general practice. And anyway, there's one qualifying word, one guiding word that tells us what Christ was really speaking about. And that comes in the second half of verse 10 and then into verse 11. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Not all. Now, is Christ saying, it's Judas Iscariot, of course, but is Christ saying Judas Iscariot hadn't bathed himself before he left the house? Is our Lord talking about the practice of how people bathed, came to the feast, and then had their feet washed? Is he saying Judas Iscariot didn't do that? The rest of you did that, but Judas Iscariot didn't do it. Of course not. But what he is saying is this. Judas Iscariot had never been washed in the blood of Christ. That blood was yet to be shed, but Judas Iscariot had never been washed in the blood of Christ. And my friend, surely that's a word for any. You know, I believe Christ could stand in this building this morning and he could say, ye are clean, but not all. Not all. Are you clean? Have you been washed in the blood of Christ? Are you a believer? Have you been washed in that washing of regeneration? And our Lord Jesus Christ, surely with a piercing word, speaks about what he's really speaking about. It is not the washing of a body, nor indeed the washing of their feet in that sense, but all that those practices and procedures of those days stood for in all their spiritual significance and fullness in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see what our Lord does as far as the gospel picture is concerned, my friends, or what it's a gospel picture of, what the Savior says. It's a picture of, in theological terms, justification and sanctification, progressive sanctification. You know what justification is? Justification, my friends, is that which takes place once and for all in a person's life. The old hymn says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Sanctification, that progressive side of sanctification, is that which takes place and goes on taking place every day in our life until we're brought into heaven and into glory at last. When our Lord speaks those words and draws in those old practices of that day with regards to washing, it's those two sides of the gospel of our salvation. He that is washed doesn't need to be washed again. He's clean every whit. That's justification. And ye are clean. That's those who had believed. But not all. That's Judas Iscariot, who never believed. And he that has been washed only needs to wash his feet. As we pick up the grime and the dust and the dirt of this world, my friends, as we must need pass through it, then all of those things that would cling to us every day of our life, that's where the work of the sanctifying grace of God comes in to our lives, as God has called us to live our lives. In justification, God acts as a judge once forever, forgiving, my friends, accounting us as clean before him. But that's not the end of the story. And on and on and on we have to go all the days of our life. And indeed, that foot washing in its spiritual significance is before our eyes. Isn't it a lovely demonstration then of the priestly washing? The whole of the priestly washing. As I said, the once for all, the never be to be repeated again washing on the day of their appointment. As Moses brought them to that laver in the court of the tabernacle and washed them, that was part of their being appointed to the priesthood to begin with. But then the ongoing day by day, coming to the laver as they performed their duties, going into the presence of God to the glory of his name, day after day after day. He that is washed needeth not save to wash but his feet, and is clean every whit. And then the daily exercises of the washing that is ever before us. And can I just say this? And I trust not pressing the point, sometimes you just happen to get these things that dovetail in the providence of God, but we're having a baptism this evening. Shouldn't overlook that fact. It's a timely word, perhaps, even in the light of that event. And what's baptism? Is it some outward thing? No, not at all. It is an outward act indeed, but of an inward work that has been performed. As the Apostle Peter says, baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It is the answer of a good conscience. See? That's what baptism is. And I don't want to be insulting to anybody. Pretty precocious infant that could answer with a good conscience, I believe that Christ has died in order that I might be saved in time and into eternity itself. All the nonsense we have, my friends, crept into the Church of Christ. And here in the Word of God, there's the picture of the inward work. Here's something of the outward expression that a believer gives, that his hope is in Christ, that he's plunged beneath the water indeed in the likeness of his death, to rise again to walk in the likeness of his resurrection. And the Lord remind us of our calling in this particular part of the appointment of the priests, as Moses brought Aaron and his sons, as he washed them with water, and they were appointed to the priesthood in Israel in those days. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests unto our God, to offer spiritual sacrifices unto our God by Jesus Christ. And one of the actions in doing that is that he washes us from our sins in the blood of his Son.